This morning we're going to go through the entire book of Obadiah. I know last time I went through the whole book of Joel and we had to get through all 73 verses. Obadiah is only 21 verses. So fair warning, if you brought your Bibles with you and you plan to follow along, flip slowly to get to Obadiah or you'll flip right past it and you'll have to start all over again singing your song in your head to get to Obadiah. Obadiah is only 21 verses, so it'll be, I'll still manage to make it a long enough sermon to make everyone go, Evan always talks so long, so don't worry. That'll still happen. But let's go ahead and we'll pray, then we can jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here this morning. We thank you so much for just the opportunity to know you, to have a relationship with you, and to be able to dig into your word that you've given to us. You've poured out so much about who you are, about your relationship to us in the Bible. And so, Father, we just pray now as we come to read these verses in the scripture that you would just speak into our hearts and into our minds. Help us to understand what it is you have in store for each and every one of us. Help us to take home something so that we can apply it to our lives and grow closer to you each and every day. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So I want to go through some context here. First, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, so you can't really be too mad at me. I'm doing the shortest book all the way through, right? It's only 21 verses. We'll get through it. And the name Obadiah means a servant or worshiper of the Lord. Based on a few historical comments made within the book of Obadiah, and in particular in verse 11, we can assume that it was written somewhere around 580 BC, which would be during the ministry of Jeremiah as well. And this would have been during or more likely shortly after the reign of King Zedekiah and the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And it's a prophecy concerning the small kingdom of Edom. However, there's not really an agreed upon date for Obadiah. So now that I've just told you 580 and y'all wrote that down, many scholars believe that it was written somewhere in 850 or so, which is vastly different. It's not like it's off by 10, 20 years. It's off by 300 years, 250 years. And it kind of is just up to interpretation as to which way you read it, whether or not you read some of these verses to be prophetic or historical. And so when I read through it and in the time that I spent with prayer, I think it's more likely to understand it as historical because when you read it, it's written like it's then this happened. And because of this happening that all of you people know, because that's what I said happened and you all experienced it, this is now what's going to happen, right? And so it reads very, this has already happened. And because of what's already happened, this is what we're looking at going forward. So I know I'm being all vague about it, and you're like, what are you talking about, Evan? It'll make a little more sense as we get there, but I just want to kind of lay that out there so you don't say next week that I'm a liar because you read that it was written in 850 and I said 580. I just want to, you know, parse that out, make sure everyone's kind of aware. It's a disputed time of writing, whether it was written in one time or the other. And so it's written, though. What we should really be gleaning from this is that It's a book that's speaking about the judgment of Edom. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. In Genesis 27, verses 39 and 40, we read about how Edom would live by the sword and serve Israel, but after growing restless, they would break the yoke of Israel from their necks. And so the Edomites lived in this land southeast of Judah, a land given to them in Deuteronomy. And they were known to be a proud, idolatrous, strong, and cruel people. And that's also documented in the Old Testament, a number of different verses we could look at that would explain that to us. And so they were a seemingly perpetual thorn in Israel's side. The Mosaic law forbade Israel from hating Edom, despite the way Edom treated Israel. And so they basically became this thorn in their side because they can't really get the thorn out of their side because God said, well, you can't hate Edom. You can't hate them. But at the same time, they're doing all these cruel and difficult to deal with things to Israel throughout the years. King Saul at one point fought against them, and then King David conquered Edom. They fled from David into Egypt, and then they returned after David died. And then they were again defeated by Israel later on. And then they continued egging on antagonists against Israel. So anyone who basically came up against Israel, Edom was like, yeah, we'll side with them. Like, we like them. Go ahead, crush Israel. That's what we want. And so they're encouraging Babylon to attack Judah and Israel. And so in Ezekiel 35, we can read of specific judgment that comes from God against Edom. But now here we're going to read Obadiah, which is a judgment specifically directed at Edom from God. And so this book breaks up into two major sections, the first being about the judgment and the destruction of Edom, followed by restoration for Israel. We're going to find that that can be pretty common when we're reading these minor prophets. And so I want to read verses 1 through 4 of Obadiah. It says in verse 1, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." And so Obadiah begins this book with this declaration that the following is a vision from the Lord. All we know about Obadiah is that he's a servant of God. I believe there's like 12 different Obadiahs that we are mentioned in the Old Testament. So don't go then looking for every time it says Obadiah and assume it's talking about this Obadiah. But all that we really know is that he's a servant of God who delivers this message, this vision from God. That's it. There's nothing more for us to know about him because there isn't enough historical information to share. And so this isn't to say that Obadiah was nothing more, but that what we need to know about him simply is that he is delivering a message from God, that God is speaking through him. And so this vision, it doesn't necessarily mean a dream of sorts, but more so a direct and specific spiritual communication between God and his people. And so we see that God speaks to his people here concerning the kingdom of Edom, and he says, if we look back in Genesis at Jacob and Esau, we see how Esau values physical satisfaction of warm food in his stomach and is more concerned with his dinner than he is with receiving his birthright, his spiritual heritage from Isaac. Right? Esau chose dinner over having this deep relationship and this covenant with God through the passing down of that birthright from Isaac. It was just kind of this covenant that was between the eldest son of a family and God. And so the birthright was very valuable, but Esau felt that the desire of his flesh, that need for some hot food, something ready to eat, was more valuable to him than the relationship with God. So he didn't have that desire to have the relationship with God that was so great that it said, it doesn't matter what other food is there, what else you can offer me, I just need to have this dinner. And so I want to give that context because we're talking about Edom, and Edom is the descendants. They're the descendants of Esau, and so I want to make sure that I kind of lay that out, because then if we also go to the very end of the Old Testament and you read in Malachi 1, we read that God has a love for Jacob and a hatred for Esau. And so it can be easy for us to kind of struggle to understand how God could say that he loves one and hates the other, and it's kind of difficult for us to parse that out. And I think here in Obadiah, we get a little bit of a glimpse into that reasoning. We get a little bit of an understanding as to what it is that Esau could possibly have done so wrong that leads to the point that God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so verse 1 of Obadiah, it has this declaration. It talks about this, you know, this message is coming to against Edom from God's servant Obadiah. And one of the nations that Edom had in the past allied with is now raising a call. They're raising the surrounding nations up against Edom. And so this verse reveals that God is coming to humble Edom, right? He's saying, it says, rise up, let us rise against her for battle. And then God says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised, right? So verses 1 and 2, we're already seeing that not only is this judgment coming to Edom, but God wants it to be clear that that judgment is coming from God himself. This isn't just all of Edom's allies decided, oh, we're going to go attack Edom now. But God is saying, I have raised up against you this judgment that is to come. And so verse 2 says that he's going to make Edom small and despised among the nations. And so while we don't want to overinterpret, I think it's hard not to see how God is specifically picking his words, right? Because I don't think God writes anything kind of casually in the Bible. I think he intends to put every word in the Bible that's in there. And so he's specifically picking his words to show that he is going to humble this prideful people. He intends to make them small and despised. That's like the opposite of what a proud person wants to be told they are. Small and despised is not the ideal description for someone who is very prideful. And so he points out that their pride has deceived them. They who live in their lofty dwellings, right? It says that they live in the clefts of the rock and in their lofty dwellings. Now, if you don't have any historical context for this, you kind of go, what in the world is this talking about? But Edom was a very rocky, mountainous area, and the Edomites lived up high in the mountains, which gave them an advantage in any sort of battle situation because they have higher ground than their enemies. So regardless of which way the enemies came to them, they could always just seek higher ground and be above them in order to defend their space, their territories. And so it's not that Edom stood up in their lofty dwellings and they're just up there showing off. That's where they lived. And they believed that from their lofty state, they were better than everyone else because they were up there. It was because they had the high ground that they said, well, good luck. I don't care how big your armies are. We're up here. You're down there. Good luck getting to us. You know, it made it very challenging, very difficult for any army to actually attack against Edom because they always had an advantage, a strategic advantage that said, okay, you want to go through there? We can fire down on you with our arrows. We can defend ourselves from above. You know, I've never been in a sword fight, but if I ever was in a sword fight, I wouldn't want the other person to be a foot higher up than me. I'd want them at the same height as me because I'd at least feel like I have some sort of chance. And even better would be, hey, you be down there while I fight you because now I can actually exert more power over you because I have that advantage of gravity working for me, right? And so there's this strategic advantage to being high up, and Edom now has gotten this pride in them and where they are. No one's able to overrun them, and so maybe it's a little bit that they've just been puffed up over time because nobody is attacking them. Nobody's able to really get in there, so they're not really trying. And it's just Edom, and maybe you just shrug them off. Whatever the case is, Edom thinks, oh, we're so great. Look at us up here. Good luck getting to us. And so it seems to go without saying that the higher we place ourselves in life, the harder we would fall when pride gets the better of us, right? And if you look at Genesis 11, you can see the story of the Tower of Babel, which explains exactly that. They continued to build higher and higher to the point that their pride got so great that God said, hey, good luck working this out when you guys don't understand what each other is saying. Tower of Babel fell not because God didn't like his people building. God didn't like that they were trying to make themselves as high as God. They had said, God, we don't need you. We're going to build this tower all the way beyond the heavens. We're going to be greater than you are, God. And that's when God comes in and he says, no, no, no. No one's greater than me, and I'm going to show you that. And he didn't have to do much. All he did was said, hey, you don't speak the same language. Good luck. That's pretty challenging. Right, I have a hard time in general, and I kind of know a little bit of Spanish, but don't test me on it because I won't know anything you're actually saying unless it's lettuce or the library. You know, I know those few words, and I can understand some things, but I can't understand everything. Imagine trying to build this tower and you can't understand what the guy next to you is asking for, what they're saying they need. When they're asking for lunch, you're asking for nails. You have no idea what's going on, right? And so God has this way where he sees those people who are prideful, who are arrogant, and he humbles them. And it's always these people who elevate themselves. They lift themselves up. They show themselves to be greater than all. And God says, oh, don't forget, I'm still God. And so I love reading about that because we just see the way that God kind of exerts his sovereignty over everybody as he should, because he's God, because he's sovereign. He's more powerful. He's greater than everything and anything. And so, you know, if you want to see an example, go back to Genesis 11. But God hates pride. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, there's a list of seven things that God says are an abomination to him. And the first is a haughty look. The first thing he lists out of those seven is pride, right? Pride is the first thing that God says he hates in that list. And so I want to note that God points out that they're showing their pride in their heart. Verse 3 says, the pride in your heart has deceived you. It's not necessarily that Edom is just saying that they're better. They're not just declaring to everybody, we're better than everyone, we're better than God. Their hearts are saying that. Their hearts specifically are showing their pride. Pride isn't just some sort of outward sin. It's a sin that's in our hearts that pours out into our actions. Pride is something that lives in our hearts, and at first we don't even know it's there, and then all of a sudden it starts to pour out, and then someone calls us out on it, and we go, I'm not prideful. There's the pride, right? It's this sin that starts as this tiny little piece in our hearts, and then we leave it there, and we let it fester, and we let it grow, and then over time, that pride that's been in our hearts starts to pour out into our actions, into our words, into our lives. And then someone says, hey, you're being prideful. And we all go, no, I'm not. I just know what's right. Okay, let's slow it down and think about it, right? Because so often we're defensive in our pride, in our arrogance. And so I think that's what we're looking at here. We're seeing Edom who thinks they're so great, they don't need God, they're beyond God, they're beyond what God would expect of them. All they care about is themselves. Why does God hate Esau? Why does God despise Esau but love Jacob? I think it's becoming clear that it's because of their pride. Pride is what caused for Esau to give up his birthright in exchange for the hot meal. And pride is the same thing that is leading to the downfall of the Edomites here. God makes it clear in verse 4. He says that they may soar high and dwell among the stars like eagles, but God, the creator of those stars, will bring them down. He will make them low. I love that it ends too, verse 4, with declares the Lord. Obadiah's prophecy here is that God will come to humble Edom. There is no room for doubt. God is going to cast this judgment upon Edom and their pride. Let's keep reading. In verse 5, it says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not, would, I'm going to start over, I'm sorry. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. And so these next five verses continue God's prophetic words of the judgment that is to come. Verse 5 is practically a taunt from God. He basically is asking, wouldn't a thief still leave something behind? Right? If someone breaks into your house and they steal from you, aren't they going to still leave something behind? Albeit less valuable than the things they steal, but aren't they still going to leave something behind? A thief doesn't break in and take every single belonging with them. In the same way, a grape gatherer does not pick up every single grape. They leave them some behind along the way. Wouldn't there at least be something left to return to in these circumstances? But God is suggesting that the opposite is to come for Edom. Edom will be made low in such a fashion that there will be nothing left behind. Their destruction will be a complete and full destruction. And he makes the point clear as he points to Edom's sins being laid bare in verse 6. How Esau has been pillaged and his treasures sought out. God is pointing his finger at Edom and their pride and their sin, and he's making it completely evident that Edom has been in the wrong for trying to make themselves greater than God, for believing that they didn't need God and that they were above God. Because they've chosen to turn their backs against God, not just avoiding God, but really going against God, God is going to punish them. Esau made that first step when he chose a hot dinner over his relationship with God because he believed that he deserved the meal after coming in. His pride had got the best of him then, and his descendants had fared no better. And so we see that the allies of Edom had deceived them. Verse 7 says that Edom had basically been betrayed by those that they had trusted and supported. For most of their history, Edom was able to flourish while others passed them by, right? Edom's up there in the mountains. They were like the weirdos you just leave alone. Ah, leave Edom up there. Who cares? They're up in the mountains. Let's just not bother them. So Edom was able to kind of get by because no one wanted to challenge Edom from their lofty dwellings. And so since Edom would have been difficult to overrun and to take without heavy losses, most people said, well, they're sticking to themselves and they're not against us, so we'll just pass them by and we'll put our focuses on Israel and Judah. And so here God is telling them that they're going to meet their downfall at the hands of those that they've trusted, at the hands of the armies that they've allowed to just pass right on through. Oh yeah, go ahead, destroy Israel. Use our land as a pathway to get to them. We don't care. Go on by. Just don't mess with us. And so in Edom, up in the mountains, sits the city of Petra, and Petra was this well-developed, safe city. It was known for its wisdom and its superstitious beliefs, I guess you could say. Petra housed a great high place at the top of the mountains, upon which were performed brutal, bloody human sacrifices, all in the name of their pillar cult gods that they were supporting, gods that were not our God, the God. And they did it in support of their wisdom, saying, well, we're so wise, but we know we have to do this. There's no other option. This is the only way to ensure that, I don't know, we get good crops and that we win any battle we do go into and that we get everything that we need and that we're provided for. And so many people would look to Edom for guidance in that great wisdom that they spouted from their mountaintops. But bear in mind that Job's friend Eliphaz was a Temanite of Edom, and we know how far his wisdom got Job, right? So perhaps that wisdom was a little misplaced, I would say. Nevertheless, God is declaring that he's going to destroy Edom, he's going to destroy all the wisdom they believe they have in this day of judgment, and that their mighty men, known to come from Teman, their men of courage will be dismayed, and all of Edom will be cut off and slaughtered. God is using people that Edom has made as allies to cut them off and to wipe them out completely. So God hates a prideful look, and Edom is this perfect example of God seeing that prideful look. The creator of all things looking down and seeing someone who says, yeah, but we don't need you. Even if you've created us, we don't need you, God. We're better than you. We're above you, God. our wisdom shows us that we actually don't need you. If we just have these cult sacrifices on our high places, we'll be fine. We don't need God. That's the attitude that Edom came to it with. And God is going to make things right. Because God, in all his love, is also a just and righteous God. And so Edom had this judgment coming to them from the Almighty Creator because of their pride. And that leads us right into verses 10 through 14, in which we read of some of the crimes of Edom against Israel specifically. In verse 10 it says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." So pride is this sin. It's a style of living that leads us into other sins. If we're caught up in our pride, we're going to make decisions based on how it affects our pride. And so therefore, my sinful attitude of pride, the pride that's in my heart, leads me to fall further and further and deeper into sin because it's coming out of my heart. And so this is the case for Esau's descendants. They committed sin after sin against Jacob, against the people of Israel. And so verse 10 says that shame will cover them. Babylon overran the city of Petra. They had installed spies in the city so that King Nebuchadnezzar could take over Petra in Edom. It also says that they're going to be cut off forever. So Nebuchadnezzar goes in, he takes them into captivity, and Edom is destroyed. They're going to be left with absolutely nothing. If you look today, the nation of Israel is here. It's been reestablished. Anyone hear much about the nation of Edom outside of Sunday mornings when you're reading your Bibles? Right? We don't hear anything about Edom. There's a reason for that, because God does what he says he's going to do. We don't hear about Edom because God has placed that judgment upon them, and they faced that judgment, the wrath of God, for their sins. They're cut off forever, and they're no longer a nation today. In verse 11, God points to Israel's ransacking and plundering and points at Edom and asks, "Well, where were you guys while your blood relatives were being ransacked and pillaged? Oh, you guys had your hand in their bag just as much as everybody else. Everyone else is pulling coins out of their purse, and your hand was one of them that was in that coin purse." Right? Israel had their wealth carried off, and foreigners cast lots over their cities. Where were you, Edom, when all of this happened? Edom was there, a part of it, siding with the enemies of Israel. In verse 12, they gloat, they rejoice, they boast in the misfortune, the ruin, and the distress of the people of Israel. A sure sign of pride is when someone is glad about the misfortunes of another person. It doesn't matter how much you struggle to love somebody. We should never gloat or be glad to watch another person's misfortune. There should never be a point where we go, "Oh, that's great, that's perfect," because we're starting to allow pride to fester and grow in our hearts when we do that. Edom was glad to watch as Israel was crushed under the hand of the Babylonians. And so God will allow Babylon to do the same to Edom. In verse 13, God continues, "Edom entered the gates, they gloat, they loot during the calamity and the disaster of Israel." And in 14, God completes this saying that they stand at the crossroads, handing over those who had survived and managed to escape such destruction. They hit the lowest point of their pride when it led to them not only enjoying the suffering that Israel has endured, but to the few who managed to maybe escape that kind of suffering, they capture them and they give them over too. They said, oh, no, you don't get to go and flee. You're also going to be captured. Edom hands them over into the peril that they had just so narrowly avoided. And so in these five verses, we see these sins that are extensions of pride. In verse 10, it speaks of this violence against the family. And in verse 11, we see Edom joined with the enemies of Israel, right? A betrayal of sorts. And in verse 12, there's boasting, which is often one of the few extensions that we do connect with pride, right? When someone boasts, we go, oh, they're being prideful. But we kind of can shy away from seeing pride when it doesn't have to do with boasting itself. In verse 13, we see looting and the self-betterment at others' expense. And in 14, we see this follow-up betrayal. It was bad enough that they weren't on the side of Israel, but then those people from Israel who would escape, Edom went and caught them and brought them back as well. It's more than just like a scene. It's almost like a double betrayal, because they've already betrayed Israel by not siding with them, protecting them, and caring for them, because they are still descendants from Isaac, right? Esau and Jacob, brothers. But the families split, and there's this rift to the extent that they're willing to give over their blood relatives to their enemies. They're actively engaging with the enemy to seek out the destruction and the harm of Israel. And so after laying out all these charges against Edom, whether in regard to one specific instance or simply to the many years that have passed since Jacob and Esau saw their brief reconciliation end after Isaac's death, God turns his attention to Edom's judgment and to Israel's redemption, right? So we read through those verses, and it's kind of interesting because verses 10 through 14, they say, do not this, do not that, do not that. And it's a charge against Edom because those were all the things that they had done against Israel. And so then we come to verses 15 through 21, which talk about the end of their judgment and the restoration to come for Israel. And verse 15 says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So there's this judgment that we read in the first verse there in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. The day of judgment is near, and you're going to be judged according to what you have done. Effectively, God is saying to Edom that when the day of final judgment comes, Edom's sin will be upon their own heads. They will have to stand before God and face punishment, face God's wrath for what they had done. As if it wasn't clear yet, God makes sure that they know that they will get what they deserve. It's often viewed as a poetic judgment. The world likes to call it karma. Pharaoh, for example, has all the Hebrew boys drowned in the Nile, and so God drowns the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, so God has the advisors thrown in instead. It's something that we kind of see, and the world likes to call it karma, and I like to call it justice from God. Right? Paul says in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Isn't it great to know that regardless of what happens to us, what happens in our lives, we serve a great and just God? And those who mistreat us, those who abuse their positions, those who choose to prey on the innocent, the weak, the elderly, God is going to repay those people their sins. They will get justice from God. It may not be in the timing we like. It may not be in the moment that we want it to happen. And in reality, our hope shouldn't be in that anyway. Our hope should be that for those people who wrong us, we should be hoping and praying that they would come to a relationship with God. And that's a hard thing to do. And our pride gets in the way from letting us pray those things. All of us can think of people, I'm sure, that are hard to deal with, that have mistreated us, that have wronged us or other people that we know. And if you know the extents to how they've mistreated someone, it can be easy to allow the pride in our hearts to say, they're going to get what they deserve. Someday God's going to get them for what they for what they've done. Maybe. But our prayer in our hearts should not be, I can't wait for that day for them to get what they deserve. Our prayer should be, I pray that they come to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ before that day comes. Our hope and prayer for every person should be that they would come to the salvation before it's too late. And if we're struggling to pray those things, perhaps we're a bit too prideful ourselves. And so when we read something like Romans 12, verse 19, that says that vengeance is God's, God will repay, we need to live that out and understand it's not my job to repay what wrong someone may have done. Now, we can try to right the situation, right? If we see a wrong being done, it doesn't mean, well, vengeance is God's, we're just going to let that wrong keep happening. We should intercede as much as we can and try to prevent that type of wrong from continuing in those people's lives. But we're not the ones who get to dish out the vengeance. Vengeance is God's. He will repay. And so it's great to know that regardless of what happens, God is the one who dishes out the vengeance. We don't need to seek out our own revenge. We only need to seek out God, His glory, and His praise, and allow God to do the avenging as He sees fit. And so as we're reading this, after making clear that Edom will be judged in like kind for their actions by God, not by Israel, but by God, he then turns his attention to Israel, who's been a victim in this story. And verses 17 through 21 point to a coming restoration for Israel. In verse 17, we see that Jesus comes in that day. He's going to rule on Mount Zion. He's going to provide safety and an escape for God's people. And it will be this holy place that is set apart for God. And they will again possess that which God has given to them. And he makes it clear in the following verses that he will allow them to possess everything that he had given them. Verse 18 continues that the house of Jacob and Joseph will be a fire, while the house of Esau will be stubble, set ablaze by the fire of Jacob and Joseph, none left to survive from the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Right? This is what God is dishing out. This verse speaks both to the restoration of Israel as it does to the destruction of Esau. Burning stubble was done to completely remove the leftovers, whatever is left behind of a crop, right? It's not stubble like what's on your face. Stubble is what's left, in the crop, in the dirt. They would burn the stubble to burn out everything that was left, to destroy everything that was left of the last crop so that they could plant anew. You get rid of everything. Why do you burn it? Because if you just went through and picked it up, like the grape gatherers, you're going to miss a seed. You're going to leave something behind, and that something may find roots and grow in your new crop. And suddenly, while you've got one crop growing, you're surprised because, oh, look, there's a whole bunch of others that I had missed. And so the purpose of burning the stubble was to completely wipe out what was there, get rid of it entirely so that what is new and planted in there won't have any blemishes. And so here we're looking at the way God is using that to help us understand how he's going to reinstate Israel, how he will restore Israel. Esau will be completely destroyed. There will be nothing left of Edom. So what happens with Edom's territory? Well, the southern nation of Judah will take their land. Judah will expand its territory there, and the northern kingdom will take back. It says the southern nation of Judah will take take back what is south of them, right? They're going to move south, and they're going to take the Mount of Esau. They're going to go west and take the land of the Philistines. The fields of Ephraim and Samaria will be restored to the northern kingdom. Benjamin will move east, taking Gilead, which is east of the Jordan River. And it doesn't stop there. The restored kingdoms will move north, and they'll take the land up to Zarephath between Tyre and Sidon, which is up in like current-day Lebanon. And they'll take the land south in the Negev. Now, if you're super familiar with your Old Testament, it means Israel's going to take back everything that God had promised to them. They'll have all the land that God had promised to them. God says that Israel will possess everything that he had given to them. And so he's saying everything, all the land, everything that was taken from them will be restored to them. The nation will be restored, and the covenant God made so many years prior will be fulfilled. And then the book of Obadiah finishes with verse 21. It finishes pointing to the fact that God's saviors, or also translated deliverers, will go up to Mount Zion. They'll rule over Mount Esau, and the kingdom will be God's. God's plan is in motion. It always has been since before all of creation. God has been working his plan into fruition. His rule and reign is inevitable. His glory is unmatchable, and his love is unending, and he's making that clear in the book of Obadiah. If we learn nothing else from the book of Obadiah, I hope that we understand this. Pride is dangerous. The dangers of pride are vast, and we would do well to strive to live humbly in God's grace and mercy. And I know I'm just saying a bunch of words, now you go, yeah, but how do we do that? How do we ensure that we don't live in pride? How do we live a life free of pride? Well, first and foremost, the answer is that we can't by ourselves. Our pride would say, well, I don't need God. I'm not a prideful person. But we can't live a perfectly humble and pride-free life without God. And so there's a few simple steps that we can use to help us live lives more free of pride. Step number one, well, in any order, read your Bible. Number two, pray. Number three, listen to God. I'm separating prayer and listening to God because oftentimes we go, oh yeah, I prayed, and all we did was talk to God for 15 minutes and we expect, oh yeah, that was great prayer. Yeah, you didn't let God speak, but okay, nice. So step three, listen to God. Pray and then listen. Step four, ask God to keep you humble. It's a difficult thing to ask because God will do it. And he'll do it in the ways we don't really want. It'll be embarrassing. It'll be a struggle at times. It'll be something we really don't want to have to do. But if we ask God for it, trust me, God will give us the opportunities to be humbled. Esau's downfall began when he believed that he needed anything more than he needed his relationship with God. The moment that we believe we have something that's more important than God, our pride begins to get in the way. We're allowing pride to take root in our heart. And while it may be small at first, it will grow. And so we have to keep God first in all things. How do we avoid living in the sin of pride? We need to prioritize our relationship with God every day. It has to be number one. Number one has to be God every single day. We need to wake up and prioritize God. Because if we're doing that, God is going to be working in our hearts. And so each and every day, God is going to be working something else in us, something new in us. And if we wake up every day And we spend that time with God. We read our Bibles. We pray. We listen to God. Our lives will be changed in ways we can't even imagine or fathom. Things that we didn't think would happen will happen. Struggles that you normally would have a really difficult time with, God would make easier. It's not that the struggles won't be there, but we'll be able to have peace with God and know that regardless of what is happening, God is in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we pray that you would guide us each and every day. Help us to live lives that are humble before you, that are humble in your sight. Father, help us to understand how dangerous pride can be. Help us to see it in our own lives whenever it shows up. Help us to see it. Help us to root it out. Help us to get that pride out of our heart, out of our minds. Father, help us to put you first each and every day. Whatever it is that we need to do each morning to have you on our mind first and foremost, I pray that we would do that. Maybe that's prayer. Maybe it's reading our Bible. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's something completely different. Maybe it's turning on some Christian music and just worshiping you in song. Whatever it is, God, that we need to do so that each and every morning our focus would be you, I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to put you first in all things, because God, if we don't do that, we risk becoming so prideful, so arrogant, that at some point we may think we don't need you. And we know that that's not true, so help us, God. Help us to remain humble. Help us to remain in your love. Help us to remain your people the way that you call us to be. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.